Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We're back in our World Changer series, and the title of my message is The World Changer Who Wrestled with God. You know, sometimes the most amazing accomplishments come from the least likely people. Have you heard the story of how the Oxford English Dictionary came about? It's actually in a book called The Professor and the Madman. That's being made into a film, by the way. Well, the Oxford English Dictionary came about because in 1879, Dr. James Murray was commissioned to write it. And it was to contain every single word in the English language. Quite a daunting task, wouldn't you say? So Murray invited scholars and literary people from around the world to participate, and they were to read books from every era of the English language, make lists of the words, write a sentence definition, and then a quotation from the earliest source. So many people offered their services, including a man known as Dr. William Miner. He was well qualified, so Dr. Murray brought him into the program, and before he knew it, Dr. Miner had submitted 12,000 separate pieces of paper with definitions, and every submission submitted by Dr. Miner was used. In fact, more than any other person. So upon completion, Dr. Murray wanted to meet Dr. Miner, so he wrote him a letter and said, I'd like to meet you. And Dr. Miner wrote back, well, I'm unable to come and see you, but you're welcome to visit me anytime. So finally, Dr. Murray decided to go visit Dr. Miner. As the story is told, he trudged up a long road lined with beautiful poplar trees and arrived at a very large house. Entering through two large green doors, he was ushered by a servant up a marble staircase to a huge room on the second floor. A fire glowed in the fireplace, and there was a huge desk in the middle of the room. A man of obvious importance was sitting behind the desk, and the doctor said, hello, I'm Dr. James Murray, editor of the Oxford English Dictionary, and Dr. Miner, it's a great pleasure to meet you. And then there was an awkward silence, and the man behind the desk stood up and said, sorry to disappoint you, but I am not Dr. William Miner. Rather, I am the superintendent of the Broadmoor Criminal Lunatic Asylum in which you are now standing. And the doctor you are asking for has been our longest resident. He is an American. He is also a murderer, and he's hopelessly insane. So go figure on that one. Here, this crazy, insane man made this significant contribution to the Oxford English Dictionary. Again, the most amazing accomplishments can come from the least likely people. So here we are in Hebrews 11 with an amazing collection of characters, what I call the Heroes Hall of Faith or World Changers. Now, some of the people that made it in are expected, people like Moses and Noah and Enoch and, of course, Abraham. But then there's some surprising entries as well, like Abel and Lot and Samson, and now a new name, Jacob. I mean, if we're honest about Jacob, we would have to admit this guy was a rascal, big time. Yet he makes it into the Heroes Hall of Faith, reminding us that this is filled with ordinary people like us who changed the world. These were world changers, and you too can be a world changer. They discovered the secret of staying on top is not talent. It's not opportunities or status. It's faith in God. These people were far from perfect. In fact, they were far from it. They failed often. But they're not in the Heroes Hall of Faith because they were great people. They're in it because they had faith in a great God. And here's what I find fascinating. You will not find a single mention of any of their sins in this chapter. And trust me, they sinned. Abraham, as we already discovered, lied twice about his wife Sarah, saying she was his sister. Isaac did the same thing. Sarah laughed at the promises of God, and the list goes on. So these winners didn't always collect medals. Sometimes they collected scars. But not one word of their failure is mentioned. Why? Because they were forgiven and God gives second chances. They were looked at for what they became, not what they were. Now, when God looks at you, he sees a work in progress. You probably see your flaws. I know that I do. Have you ever looked into a magnifying mirror? That is just disturbing. When you see everything up close, it's like, oh, I can't look at that, right? And sometimes we see our flaws and our shortcomings and our sins, and it's not a bad thing to see those things, but don't be identified by that. Because you're a new person in Christ, old things passed away, all things become new, and God doesn't just see you for what you are in the moment, he sees you for what you can become. He saw the potential in the life of each of these world changers, and he certainly saw it in Jacob. So when we hear that phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, understand it, it's another way of saying the God of ordinary people. Abraham, flawed. Isaac, definitely flawed. Jacob, big time flawed. But he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of second chances. Now here's what we learn about Jacob in the Heroes Hall of Faith. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons, or rather each of the sons of Joseph, and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now, this particular event happened toward the end of Jacob's life, and we'll revisit it in a moment. Let's go back to the very beginning of Jacob's life. Let's think of him now as a baby in the womb of his mother, Rebekah. He was there with his brother Esau. Jacob and Esau were twins. You might say they were womb mates, you see? And so the circumstances of their birth are quite interesting because Esau was born first. And how did he even get the name Esau? The name Esau means hairy, not as in H-A-R-R-Y, but as in H-A-I-R-Y. Because, well, he was hairy. He was a hairy kid. By the way, is that a good name to give to a child? You draw attention to the fact that they're covered in hair. You know, you're living in a time where parents seem to be going out of their way to give really unusual names to their children. I read the other day that here's some of the names that have been given. I'm not making any of these up. One couple named their child Freak. Is that a good name for a kid? Here's a little boy, Freak. Can he come stay overnight at your house? I don't want a freak in my house. I mean, poor kid. Come on. Another kid was named Duda. Duda? Seriously? Another was named Cougar. That's going to be trouble for her when she gets older. I'm just telling you. Hi, my name is Cougar. Okay, bye. See ya. I wish these were made up. Another couple named their child Hitler. Hitler? Seriously? Another named their child Xanax. Oh, please. Another named their kid Hurricane. Another couple named their child Superman. Really going to name your child Superman? Another couple, not making this up, hate to say it, named their child Butt. I mean, see, these poor kids. But is it?
He said Butt.
It's like one of the minions, right? Never mind. Some of you get it, some of you don't.
He said Butt.
But here's the thing. Studies have been done and they've found that when you name a child a strange name, it can actually have an effect on their behavior later in life. Well, I wonder if this had an effect on Esau. He was really something. Now, right on the heels, literally, of Esau's birth comes Jacob, and his name can be translated multiple ways. One is heel catcher because he was hanging on to his brother's heel. It also means supplanter or to trip up or overthrow. And you know what? That's exactly who Jacob became. He was the guy who was always grabbing, trying to get more. Jacob always wanted the advantage. You know people like Jacob. I know a person like this I'm thinking of right now that he. I tell you, this guy can work a deal like no one I've ever met. If I want to buy anything, I ask him to negotiate it for me. And sometimes I have to walk away. I'm just embarrassed by what he's saying, but every time he gets a better deal. It's incredible to me. But now, on the other hand, you don't want to do business with him. In other words, have him buy something from you because you're going to get taken advantage of. I don't want to say who this is, Steve Wilburn, but I digress. Steve used to be our youth pastor. Now he's pastor of Court Church in L.A. So, hey, when he's sharing the gospel and closing that deal, that's awesome. But if you're the person selling something to him, that's not awesome for you. That was Jacob. Jacob was a negotiator. Jacob was a man that didn't just wait for something to happen. He'd go and make it happen if he needed to. Now, here's an interesting thing. Under normal circumstances, the firstborn in the family, the firstborn male, received the inheritance, received the birthright. What was a birthright? It was a special privilege bestowed on the firstborn. It meant that, number one, you would get a double portion of the inheritance. Number two, you would become the spiritual leader of the family. And third and lastly, you would be on the messianic line. So under normal circumstances, Esau, i.e. Harry, should have gotten the birthright. But God, in this particular situation, reversed the order and said, I want to give it to heel catcher. I want Jacob to receive the birthright. But Isaac, who clearly favored Esau, wasn't going for that. And so a conflict developed among these boys from the very beginning, because Isaac, the father, favored Esau. Rebekah, the mother, favored Jacob. And so this is never a good thing when this happens in a family, when a parent favors one child over another. And these two boys could not have been more different. Esau was a man of action, a man who would go out on the field, a guy who would hunt prey and then skin the animals and prepare the meat. In fact, he had a credible recipe. His dad loved probably some kind of barbecue thing. And dad loved to eat the food that Esau brought in from the field. In contrast, Jacob is more like a homebody. You know, he liked to hang around the tent with mom, help in the kitchen, sort of a mama's boy, if you will. So Esau was a man's man. If he were around today, he would have shopped at the Bass Pro Shop, no question about it. You ever been to the Bass Pro Shop? Can you believe that place? I mean, it's unbelievable, all the stuff they have in there. And his favorite shows would have been Duck Dynasty or Adventure Bow Hunter, you know. If you want to know what to give Esau for his birthday, he'd give him a hunting knife, for sure, something like that. Now, Jacob was different. Like I said, he helped around the tent more. He would like to shop at Bed Bath & Beyond, maybe. That's the worst name for a store, really. It's just like all the things I don't care about. It's Bed Bath & Beyond. Whoa, that's a great place to take a nap, by the way. I'm talking to the men for a moment. Or he might have shopped at Williams-Sonoma. What do you buy Jacob for his birthday? Oh, you know, cooking utensils, a mixer maybe. His favorite show would have been Iron Chef or Chopped or Cake Wars. So Esau liked to hunt, kill, and skin his food and prepare it. And Jacob, he just liked to bake muffins pretty much. So one day, brother Esau comes in from the field. He's famished. He hasn't been able to kill anything that day. Meanwhile, Jacob's cooking up this amazing stew. So Esau comes up and says, hey, bro, can I have some of that stew? Jacob says, you can have all the stew you want if you'll give me your birthright right now. And Esau says, birthright, schmirthright. Fill this bowl up with stew. Now, you won't find that literally in the Bible. I'm paraphrasing, all right? But he didn't care about the birthright. He cared about temporal gratification. He didn't care about the spiritual. He cared only about the physical. So he ate up his stew and traded his birthright, providing commentary. Hebrews 12:18 says, make sure that not one of you is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as the firstborn son for a single meal. But here's the ridiculous thing. God had made a promise to Jacob that he would give to him the birthright. All Jacob had to do was wait for the promise to be fulfilled. But instead, he takes matters into his own hands and starts to manipulate, as he did here with his brother. Have you ever done that? Have you ever got tired of waiting for something to happen? So you thought, I'm just going to go make it happen on my own. You know, sometimes we're asking God for what he has already given us. You know, you say, Lord, I need more love. I'm having a hard time in the marriage here. Not feeling the love for the wife like I used to. Not feeling the love for the husband, Lord. Give me more love. You don't need to pray for more love, because the Bible tells you that the love of God has been shed abroad or poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. You don't need to pray for more love. You need to just do more loving things. Stop waiting for the emotion and just do a loving thing. You know, when you read 1 Corinthians 13, which is often cited as the definitive chapter on love, you will note that it does not tell you what love is. It tells you what love does. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is long-suffering. Love doesn't remember the faults of others. It's what love does. So just do loving things. Sometimes we're praying for more power and strength, but yet we're told in Philippians 4:13, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And 2 Peter 1:3 says, God's divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So the believer's need is not necessarily to receive something more, but to do something more with what he already has. Let me repeat that. The believer's need is not to receive something more. It is to do something more with what he already has. It'd be like saying, I'm broke, when you have $500,000 in the bank. Hey, man, why don't you go make a withdrawal? You know, the money's there. I remember years ago we were in New York with a a group of people, and one of the girls that was with us had a $100 bill. And so when we would catch a cab, we'd all contribute. She'd say, well, I only have a $100 bill. And then we'd go eat, and she'd go, well, I only have a $100 bill. And this went on about four or five times. And I said, let me see that $100 bill. And I walked across the street to a hot dog vendor. I said, can you change it? And he said, yes. I came back. I said, here's a hot dog, and here's your change. You know, I think that was just her way of not participating. Hey, you've got it. Use it. And so God had made a promise to Jacob. All he had to do was wait. But we grow impatient with the Lord. You know, there are times in our life when we say, when, Lord? When is this going to happen? You've prayed and prayed. You've prayed for that unsafe husband or wife. When are they going to come to faith, Lord? You've prayed for that prodigal child. How long, Lord, is it going to be till they come back to you? Or you've prayed for that healing touch, and it seems like you receive it. Then there's a setback. Then you're better. Then you're worse. What's going on, God? Or you're praying for God to reveal his will to you. You want to know what you are to do. It's unclear. Or you're single and you're praying for that man or that woman that God has for you. Where are they, Lord? I'm getting old. I'm like 16. Come on. And you should pray about those things, by the way, because the Bible says, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And Scripture reminds us, you have not because you asked not. And Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it shall be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. Or in the Greek, it's keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. So yes, pray about it, but understand, along with God's will, he has his timing. Wait on the timing of the Lord. Don't rush things. The Bible says he makes everything beautiful in his time. So now we see Jacob has manipulated this situation, and he's conned his brother, and he's stolen the birthright. But it even gets worse. Fast forward now, and Isaac, the father, is getting older, and he knows he's going to die soon. So he decides he's going to give his blessing to Esau. He says, son, go on out in the field and, you know, kill something and cook it up. Use a barbecue. You know how much I love it. And come to me and I'll eat the meal and I'll give you the blessing. Off Esau goes, excited to get the blessing. Well, mom was listening, you see. Rebecca was eavesdropping. It's really easy to eavesdrop when you live in a tent. And so she said, well, this is not going to happen on my watch. So she calls in Jacob. She says, all right, I'm going to make up a little recipe just like your dad likes it. I'll kill a couple of goats. And I want you to cover yourself in animal skins and pretend to be your brother and take it to your dad, and he'll give you the blessing, thinking you're Esau. Jacob's like, I don't know if this is going to work, Mom. It'll work. Trust me. So she makes up the recipe, bring it to dad. And so, of course, Jacob does that. And the father reads it. This is great. But is this really you, Esau? You don't sound like Esau. Yeah, it's me, Dad. It's me. But yeah, your voice sounds different. Isaac says, come closer so I can put my hand on you. And he puts his hand on animal skin and says, yeah, it feels like Esau. Which shows you that guy was hairy, man. Hairy was hairy, for sure. Then Isaac pulls him a little closer. Let me smell you. Yeah, you're Esau for sure. Get out of here and receive the blessing. And off Jacob goes. Meanwhile, Esau shows up. Dad, I'm home. Here's your fresh meat. What do you mean you're home? I just ate the fresh meat. That wasn't me. And then Isaac realizes he's been conned. And he says, son, I cannot give you the blessing. Your brother has taken it. And Esau was so angry. He said, I'm going to kill him. And so now Jacob heads for the hills. He runs away because his life is in danger. And he ends up at a relative's house. That is the house of Laban. And so there in the house of Laban, he meets a beautiful woman named Rachel, and he falls in love with her. So he goes to Laban and says, I want to marry your daughter. And Laban, who actually is more of a conniver than Jacob is, makes a deal. And I love this because, you know, Jacob just got a taste of his own medicine. And the conniver met the conniver extraordinaire. So Laban says, well, I'll tell you what, we have a tradition. If you want to marry one of my daughters, you have to work for me for 7 years, and then she's yours. Jacob says, oh, I love her, man. And by the way, the Bible says, the 7 years seemed as but a day for the love he had for her. That's a beautiful verse. So now the 7 years are completed. The marriage takes place. It's honeymoon night, and Jacob wakes up in the next morning to kiss his beautiful bride, Rachel, and it's Leah, her sister. I don't know how this was pulled off, but I guess it was very dark that night. And he goes to Laban and says, what's going on? I work for Rachel. Laban says, well, we have a tradition that we honor the rights of the firstborn over the nextborn. Heard that somewhere. But if you'll work for 7 more years, I'll give you Rachel. So Jacob agreed, and there was a final little con that he pulled off on Laban. But his conniving ways continued on. But now he knows it's time to go home again. But he has to face his brother Esau, and he's terrified that Esau will kill him. And he was going to discover how hard it is to win over someone you've offended. You know, Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. Maybe you're at a point in life where you look back and you think, there are people I've hurt, people I've offended, people that I've wronged. But you know, hey, don't cry over spilled milk. Nothing you can do. Yeah, there is something you can do. You can go apologize. You know, it's an amazing thing when you apologize, how it can change a situation. But the problem is a lot of people don't know how to apologize. They offer apologies that sound something like this. I'm sorry if what I said offended you. Okay, that's not an apology. Well, I apologize. No, you didn't. What you should say is, I'm sorry, I hurt you, I'm sorry for hurting you, forgive me. That's an apology. And it's an amazing thing when someone has hurt you and they'll say that, you're just like, well, oh, wow, okay. And not everyone forgives, but many do. And the Bible says, as much as it's possible, live at peace with all men. Well, Jacob had wronged Esau. So now he's headed back to meet his brother. He doesn't know if Esau's going to kill him or what. But he's going to have an encounter with God. And I find it really interesting how the Lord came to him, because he comes as a wrestler. It's almost as though the Lord was saying, you want some of this? You know, you're always fighting me. You're always wrestling me. Game on. Let's do it. And the Lord takes hold of Jacob. Let's read about it. Genesis 32. I had you turn there. But clearly some of you are turning there right now. which is good. So here's the story, verse 24 to 30. By the way, I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Jacob is all alone in the camp, and a man came and wrestled with him until the dawn began to break. And when the man saw that he would not win the match, he touched Jacob's hip and wrenched it out of its socket. And the man said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." Jacob said, "I won't let you go unless you bless me." "What is your name?" the man asked. He replied, "Jacob." "Well, your name will no longer be Jacob," the man told him. "From now on, you'll be called Israel, because you have fought with God and with men, and you've won." "Now, please tell me your name," Jacob said. "Why do you want to know my name?" the man replied. Then he blessed Jacob there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, which means face of God, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been spared." Why do I say Jacob was wrestling with God? Well, this was not an angel. This was the Lord himself. You say, but why do you believe that? There's other scriptures that confirm it. But the reason I believe it is because Jacob called the place Peniel, which means face of God. This is what we would call a Christophany. A Christophany is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. You know, we think of Jesus primarily in the New Testament, born in Bethlehem, living his life, dying his death, resurrecting, and ascending. But the fact is, Jesus being a part of the Godhead, Jesus being eternal, has always existed. Thus, we find Christ in the Old Testament as well, making appearances in different places. And I believe this is one of them, a Christophany. In fact, remember, after Christ was risen, he walked with those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he talked to them about all of the things in this scripture pertaining to him. And he was speaking primarily of Old Testament passages. So Christ would have pointed those two discouraged men to passages that pointed to Messiah, perhaps even some of the Christophanies or appearances of Christ in the Old Testament. So Jacob is meeting Christ. The manipulator is meeting the Messiah. The conniver is meeting the Christ. And the wrestler is meeting his match. I love the thoughts of commentator C.H. McIntosh on this verse. Says, Jacob is alone with God. He said, and I quote, "To be left alone with God is the only true way of arriving at a just knowledge of ourselves and our ways. No matter what we may think about ourselves or what others think of us, the great question is, what does God think of us?" End quote. That happens when you get alone with God. And you know, sometimes what you need to do is unplug. You know, for some people, from the moment they wake up, it's constant noise. They turn on the radio when they're getting ready in the morning, and then you get in your car and you're listening to the radio. You've already caught up on your social media. Maybe you're texting while you're driving. A really bad idea. And then, you know, you're watching television, and then you've, you know, you've got all your electronic devices, and you say, "God never speaks to me. Hey, how can he get a word in edgewise?" Can I suggest that you unplug all of that stuff and just be still and know that he is God? And I suggest to you, you'll hear the voice of God again. And so here's Jacob. He's all alone. His family's not with him. No one's with him. And he's having to think about what he has done. And the Lord comes to him as a wrestler. Verse 32 says, now, Jacob doesn't know who this is. He might think it's Esau. "Oh, my brother's here already," or somebody else. He doesn't know what he's really dealing with, but all he knows is he's going to win because no one beats Jacob. Every negotiation, Jacob comes out on top. Every deal, Jacob is the one who benefits. But this guy is persistent. But then again, Jacob is stubborn. And now minutes are passing, and now hours are passing, and the angel, or the Lord, realizes that Jacob is just going to keep fighting because he's so stubborn. So he wrenches his knee out of the socket, and now game over. Wrestling match completed. You know, he was waiting for Jacob to cry uncle, or better yet, father, because Jacob loses. But in reality, Jacob wins. You say, what do you mean? Well, when we lose by surrendering to God, we ultimately win. Because Jacob goes from resisting to resting. He goes from cunning to clinging. He's crying out to the Lord. He goes from wrestling to nestling. There has to come a moment in every life where we surrender to God, and it's not always easy. Because God's plans are often plans that we love and agree with. And then sometimes God's plans are different than ours. And it is then that we have to say, as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done." We might say, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but your will be done." And that was happening now in the life of Jacob. And the Lord asks him an unusual question. Verse 27. "What is your name?" Now, did God not know the name of Jacob? Why did he ask him for his name? Because it was sort of an admission. Again, what does his name mean? Heel catcher, supplanter, manipulator. What's your name?
Duda. Freak.
Deceiver. Yeah, that's your name, isn't it? That's a lousy name. I'm going to give you a new name, buddy. It's going to take you time to grow into this name. But from now on, your name is going to be Israel. Sometimes God is waiting for us to admit what we are. Remember the story of that poor man in the Gospel of John who hung out by a little body of water called the Pool of Bethesda? There were many disabled people there. There was a tradition that said that an angel would appear periodically and sort of stir up the waters, and the first one to the water would be healed. And so here's this guy waiting. For 38 years, he had this affliction. And one day, Jesus shows up and asks him this unusual question: "Do you want to be made whole?" What kind of question is that to ask someone who is waiting by a body of water to be stirred by an angel? Of course he does. It's a very good question because not everybody wants to change. You know, you can go to an alcoholic and say, "Do you want to get off booze?" You think everyone will say yes? No, not all of them do. You can go to a person on drugs. "Do you really want to be free from drugs? Do you really want to be free from pornography? Do you really want to change?" Not everybody wants to change. Some people are comfortable right where they are. They're comfortable like a pig is happy in a pigsty. A number of years ago, pigs were very popular as pets, which I always thought was craziness. I love pigs. I do. They're great next to my eggs in the form of bacon or ham. No, I would hear people having pet pigs, you know, taking, you see people take. One friend I had actually said, "I take my pig to the beach." I said, "Do you put sunscreen on them?" "Oh, yeah. Their skin's just like a human." Do you understand? A pig doesn't want to go to the beach. A pig doesn't want to be slathered in sunscreen. A pig wants to be in a pigsty doing pig stuff because that's how pigs roll, okay? And by the way, you know why pigs hang out in all that slop? It cools them down. That's how they cool down. So we don't understand, though. "Well, I'll just, you know, make the pig like my pet." Or dogs. Now people with dogs. First of all, pushing them in strollers. If I were president, that would be illegal, okay? So that'd be my first order of business. It's now against the law to push a dog in a stroller. Make the dog walk. But, you know, though, I was in a restaurant the other day. The lady comes in with the dog, you know. I'm sure it was to provide whatever she thinks she needs with the dog's help. But I think people have abused this, by the way, where dogs do provide a function for people, seeing eye dogs and such. But I think some have abused this, and they just want to take their dog everywhere, right? And you see them in restaurants, and they're feeding the dog with a fork. It's just, they'll stop. Dogs don't want this. You're taking them out of their environment. Some people want to stay exactly where they are. They don't want to change. So here's what Jesus is saying to Jacob. "Hey, buddy, you want to keep being the conniver? You want to keep being the heel catcher and the manipulator? Or do you want to be different?" And Jacob says, "I won't let you go until you bless me." Good answer. "From now on, your name is Israel," verse 28. "You'll be called Israel because you fought with God and with men and have won." Say, wait, I thought he lost. Yeah, he lost and then he won because he did what God wanted him to do. What does Israel mean? Well, it's translated multiple ways. One translation, "one who God commands." Another translation, "let God rule." Another translation, "one who fights victoriously with God." Even another translation, "a prince with God." Listen, all of those definitions are upgrades from heel catcher, supplanter, deceiver. So this is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you will lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. We win by losing. The way to up is down. The way to happiness is sadness. You say, now, what are you even talking about? Listen, Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the word blessed can be translated happy. So Jesus is effectively saying, happy are the unhappy. Or another way to put it, happy are the unhappy because one day they'll be happy. How? I mourn over my sin. I see myself as I am. And now comes the solution. You know, if you go to a doctor because you're having unusual pains or aches or some other issue, the doctor may have to give you bad news initially. He may have to tell you that you have cancer or that there's a very serious problem that needs surgery or some kind of a treatment. And you don't like to hear that. But now here comes the course to change it. And so God will tell us the truth about ourselves. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I need a savior. But once I accept that, now I can go from sadness to happiness. And so I find that the way to find life is by losing life, which means to commit it to God. Let me really simplify this, especially for you that are young. You know, you have your dreams and you have your aspirations, and that's all good. But here's my advice to you. Commit your life to God and understand that his plan for you is better than your plan for yourself. And he may say no to this and no to that, but what he will say yes to later will be so much better, and you'll look back and you'll say, thank you, Lord. Because that's where we find Jacob at the end of his life, back at Hebrews 11. Let's look at that verse one last time. By faith, Jacob, verse 21, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of a staff. Jacob, now Israel, is a changed man. He's worshiping at the end of his life, leaning on his staff. And that staff was a reminder of how God had broken him. Remember David's words, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You ever wonder what that meant? When a shepherd would be guiding his sheep, he would have two primary instruments, a rod and a staff. A rod was basically, well, a rod, a club. And a staff was that long crooked instrument. And so when the sheep would go astray, the shepherd pulls him in with the staff. He goes astray again, the shepherd pulls him in again. And when needed, he uses the rod. He used both in the life of Jacob. But now here he is leaning on his staff, reflecting on his life. And what is he doing? He's worshiping. I love that. He's worshiping at the end of his life. Listen, if you want to be strong spiritually at the end of your life, be strong spiritually right now. Because the end is determined by the beginning, the evening by the morning. So you walk with God now, and you'll be walking with him then, and you'll be able to look back reflectively over your life, worshiping, saying, God was in control all along. We think of that psalm that tells us, Psalm 48:14, our God is forever and ever, and he will guide us until death. The same God that has led you from the earliest days of your youth will be with you at the very end of your life, and then he'll be there to usher you into eternity. This is something that comforts me, because when my son Christopher died, some 8 years ago, it was a devastating event for all of us that we still have deep pain over, but it's certainly gotten better, but we still miss him with all of our hearts. And when I think of him dying in an automobile accident, that's still hard for me to process, to be honest with you. But I'm just reminded of when Lazarus died, not Lazarus who was raised from the dead, but the poor man Lazarus, who lived outside of the estate of the rich man that Jesus talked about. And we read that the angels ushered him into the presence of God. And I believe my son was ushered into the presence of God. And I believe all believers are, and one day we will be. So look, we don't know when that day will come. And maybe you're at that day, or maybe you're approaching that day. But then for some, death comes unexpectedly, doesn't it? Without warning. At a time when we don't think it should come. I just talked to a father whose daughter is dying of cancer, and she's in her early 30s. Of course, we think that's an aberration, and in ways it is. But nobody has a guarantee to live a long life. All we can do is seek to live our life for the glory of God and do all that we can while we can. I think of the words of Jim Elliot, who was martyred for his faith. And he, as a young man, wrote in his journal before he was killed, "I seek not a long life, but a full one like you, Lord Jesus." And that's what we should all seek, a full life. If God gives you a long life, great. If it's shorter, that's up to God. Let's just live it well and make sure we're prepared for eternity. And I want to close with that idea. Are you prepared for eternity? See, Jacob, yeah, he messed up. He did some crazy things. He got right with God. He was forgiven. And at the end, he was able to look back reflectively and worshiping. Maybe you've made some mistakes in life. Okay, repent of the mistakes. Ask God to forgive you and end on a high note. End in worship. But listen, there are some of you here that have never even made that decision to get right with God. And God loves you so much that the same Jesus that wrestled with Jacob came down to planet Earth and was born in that little manger in Bethlehem. Then he lived a perfect life. And then he went to a cross voluntarily and died there for your sin and for mine. And he rose again from the dead. And the same Jesus who lived and died and rose stands at the door of each of our hearts and he knocks. And he says, if we'll hear his voice and open the door, he'll come in. Would you like Christ to come into your life? Would you like to be sure you'll go to heaven when you die? Do you have this hope? If not, you can have it today. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to believe in Jesus and be forgiven of your sin. And know for sure you'll go to heaven when you die. Let's all bow our heads now and pray. Father, I pray for every person here, every person listening, and every person watching. I pray that you'll help them to see their need for Jesus. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince each one of the importance of what we're talking about and help them to come to you now, we would ask. Now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, I want my sin forgiven. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I'm ready to say yes to him right now. If you want Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, would you raise your hand up right now, wherever you are, and I'll pray for you. Raise your hand up high where I can see it. You're saying, I want Jesus. I want his forgiveness. Or maybe you're saying, I've made a mess of my life, and I need God to forgive me for that. Just raise your hand up, and let me pray for you. You want to get right with God. God bless you. Anybody else, raise your hand up where I can see it. God bless you and you. You that are watching on a screen right now, would you take this little step and raise your hand as well, saying you want Christ in your life? Anybody else, wherever you are, say, yeah, I want this. Okay, you that have raised your hand, I want you to pray this prayer after me right where you are. Again, as I pray, pray this after me now. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Thank you for dying on the cross for me and rising again from the dead. I choose to follow you from this moment forward. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless all of you that prayed that prayer. Amen.